Good morning, Pillar Jacksonville. It is such a joy, such a pleasure, such a privilege to be among you this morning. I have been on this property several times, at least twice a year for the last couple of years. I popped my head into this space, but this is my first time to worship with you all, and certainly my first time to bring God's Word, and it is such a joy. Again, my name is Dave DeHaan. I bring you greetings from my home church in Elgin, Illinois, Calvary Baptist Church. They're worshiping probably just about the same time right now up there. And I also bring you greetings from Word Partners, the international ministry that I have the pleasure of serving with and that I have the joy of just being part of a partnership with this church. And you all have been just such a kind and gracious and encouraging and engaged partner with what we do. Most of what we do is internationally training pastors. We seek to elevate God's life-giving word in the hearts, lives, and ministries of pastors and their people around the world and often in some of the hardest places around the world. But there is a slice of the training that we do for pastors here in the U.S., and this is one of the training sites where pastors from around this region are coming, being better equipped in God's word. Your staff team with Brian and JD and then others like Eddie and Larry and others being involved in it are integral to that part. That group has already started two new groups, and so that dynamic is going out, and I just have such a warm spot in my heart for this place, for this people. It's not a place. It's not a location. Brian said it well. It is a local gathering, an expression of the people of God. And you, though some of us are just meeting now for the first time, you all are very dear to us. And thank you for enfolding the Henrys. Tim and Mary are dear to us as a staff and as a team, and they love it down here. I don't know why they love living in the South as opposed to Illinois, but at any rate, good for them. Well, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 6. Acts is often a book we go to when we think about the gospel going out to the nations. We already read from it in our call to worship. I want to take us to a short story in the book of Acts in chapter 6. And as you're getting there in your Bibles, I want to make a confession. We can confess in church, right? That's all right? We do that? Yeah, I need to make a confession that I am fascinated by church signs. I've always been fascinated by church signs. Ever since I was a little kid, different types of churches, different signs. But the kind of signs that I love the most are the personalized ones, where you can take the letters and rearrange them and put your own personalized message that's really going to define your church out there. And I've actually done a little bit of research on this, and I've come up with four categories that these church signs, when they put the message on the sign that way, are. There's ones that are just sort of the facts. Right? Sunday morning, worship, 10 a.m., Pastor Jones. Just the facts, ma'am. Then there's another category that I would call the preachy category. I don't really like the preachy category. It's always telling me what I should do or what I should be. Hey, come to our church, be nice to people. I know I'm supposed to be nice to people. You don't have to tell me on your church sign. Then actually my favorite are this category. It's just scripture. Just put some scripture. There's a church in my neighborhood. It's actually the Catholic church. I like purposely drive by it because they often put scripture on the sign and I want to know what it is. It's often a text from the Psalms. But then there's that final category. You know those signs? The ones where it appears that church leadership got together and said, you know what? We really got to fill our pews. What could we do to get more people into our church? I know. Let's put something really catchy, really clever on the sign out front. And people will be just squealing their tires to come to our church. Have you noticed those? Some of my favorites include honk if you love Jesus, text while driving if you want to meet him. This one, Adam and Eve, the first people not to read the apple terms and conditions. You see what they did there? Yeah, that was clever. This one, short and sweet. Too hot to change sign, sin bad, Jesus good, details inside. Okay, that was probably not in Illinois, by the way. Oh, and then here's one of my favorites. Having trouble sleeping, try one of our sermons. I think that was at the last church I preached at, actually, that was there. Now, I don't know what the motivation, if that's the motivation of churches for doing signs like that, but if it is, if a church thinks that a catchy sign will fill the pews, they have confused priorities. And a church that is confused about its priorities faces a threat of drifting off mission. I'm going to say that again. A church that is confused about its priorities is facing a threat that it might drift off mission. It's sort of like a golf shot. You can hit a great drive, and if you just graze the branch of a tree, just the littlest bit, that ball will veer off several degrees, and you'll end up way off target in the next fairway. Believe me, I know. And our text today is a story about the church. At this point in Acts chapter 6, there's just one church. This is the New Testament church. And it's dealing with an issue that threatens to confuse their priorities and cause them to veer off of God's mission for them. So let's take a look at this story from Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Friends, this is God's holy word. We thank him for it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that your law would revive our souls, that your testimony, which is sure, would make us wise, that your precepts, O Lord, would cause our hearts to rejoice, that your commandments, which are pure, would enlighten our eyes, and that fear and reverence of you would endure forever, that your word, which is altogether righteous, might change and transform us. Speak, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to proceed this morning in 3 movements. I want to begin with the story, go back to the story, understand what's going on in this story, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Then I want to talk about the implications of the story. I want to talk about the point of the story first. What is the story all about? And then finally, thirdly, what are the implications? So the story, the point of the story, and then the implications for us. So let's begin with the story. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, begins this little portion saying, "Now in these days." And since we all haven't been in the book of Acts all week, I suspect we're taking a break. I know from your series through Mark, we have to ask ourselves, okay, in what days? What's going on in the book of Acts as we get to chapter 6? And what's going on is that the church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, New Covenant church, is being birthed out. At the beginning of chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples to stay put. that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and then that text that we read as our call, that was read as our call to worship, sets really the stage, or really the outline for the book of Acts, that Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses first in the city of Jerusalem, and then to the surrounding region of Judea and Samaria, and then finally, here is the goal, that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. I know a lot of churches like to look at that verse and say, hey, this is our strategy for missions. It's going to be local, it's going to be regional, it's going to be global, and that's great, but that's not really what this text is teaching. It's really giving us the outline of the book of Acts and how things are going to proceed, and we see things proceeding in that direction. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches this sermon at Pentecost, calling people to repent, believe in Jesus, and be baptized, and 3,000 are added to the church number. But then in the midst of the church growing, there's also opposition. The apostles are continually hauled in and arrested by the local religious authorities. They're told, don't speak, don't preach in this name. They keep doing it, and the church continues to grow. Another couple thousand are added, so the church is about 5,000, at least 5,000 men, so it could have been, likely was much larger than that at this point. At the same time, there are some internal threats to the church. We have the whole story of Ananias and Sapphira. The church is together, they're sharing in all things, but then these folks want to deceive people and sort of impress them, and then the Lord judges them, and then the gospel continues to go out. So when we read that it was in these days are a mix of the church growing through the power of the gospel, but also opposition to the gospel and challenges even within the church. And that's what's going on here in this story. There's a challenge, there's a threat that's happening within the church. It says that a complaint arose in the church. Isn't that shocking? There was a complaint in the church. Wow, imagine that. But this is a real problem. There's an issue here that some folks are feeling that they're being neglected, they're not being cared for. I know the elders of this church well enough that if they sensed or they heard or they received some feedback that there's some folks in our church that don't feel like they're being cared for, that would be a pretty serious concern, something that needs to be addressed right away. And that's what the apostles do in this story. And the specific complaint is that the Hellenists feel like their widows in their group are being underserved in comparison to the Hebrews. And what's going on here, there's really an ethnic or a cultural component, more of a cultural component going on here. At this point, the church has a very Jewish flavor. These folks are all Christians, but they're all of a Hebrew background. They've all coming out of the Old Testament, what we today would call a Jewish background, and they are now believers. But there's a language difference here. The Hebrews are those who are native to Judea. The Hellenists are more the Greek-speaking folks who probably were in town at Pentecost, likely, heard Peter preach that sermon, they repented, came to faith, and sort of stayed on with the church there. Probably what happened. At any rate, you've got a language difference within the church between the Greek-speaking Hellenists and the Hebraic-speaking Jews. They're both groups are Jewish in their background anyway. So this is an issue where folks feel neglected, where there's a cultural component going on, and it's really important that the apostles address it. The 12, it says, that's the 11 disciples, minus Judas now, plus Matthias. They are basically the leadership of the church, and they recognize that there's a threat to the church. And so their response is, you know what, we've got to do something about this. These widows, it's important that we serve the most needy, the least, as it were, in our congregation. So we need to address this, but it's not right that we should do the work. Now we need to understand what's going on here and what's not going on. The apostles are not saying, now wait a minute. We are the apostles. We were there with Jesus. We can't dirty our hands serving little old ladies. Find somebody else to do it. That's not the issue. Notice their response is, what isn't right about this is that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. And literally, it's interesting, that word preaching is not there in the original language. It's sort of an interpretive word that I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The ESV editors have put in there to clarify, but literally they say, we should not give up the Word of God. Or it could be translated, we should not leave behind. The Word of God should not be left behind. Some of us have read some books called Left Behind. Is left behind in the Bible? Yeah, it's right there. Don't leave the Word behind. And so they put this plan into place. They gather the full number of the congregation. Again, that must have been at least 5,000 people, and said, okay, here's what you need to do. You put before us seven men, and look at the qualifications, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. Sometimes folks call these guys the first deacons. It doesn't say that they were deacons, but certainly we're kind of moving in the New Testament toward the office and the responsibility of deacons. So sometimes folks who get super technical like I do sometimes call them proto-deacons. Whatever they are, they're serving. Deacon, diaconate means to serve. And notice that they chose their best to serve their least. I like how Alexander Strock puts that in his book about deacons. The congregation chose its best to care for its least. And they also did something pretty wise. If you look at the names of these guys, they all seem to be Greek-sounding names. So they also chose guys who would be specifically equipped culturally to serve this component of the congregation. And they put them forward, they prayed, they laid hands on them, they commissioned them to this responsibility and to this duty. And it says there in verse 5 that what the apostles did pleased the whole gathering. Now, I think that goes to what was good about this move on the apostles' part. I mean, if you get, you know, if you had a little episode like this in your church life and your leadership recognized that there was an issue and they came up with a good plan and they put the plan into place and the people liked the plan, you'd be like, man, that's a win. That's a win for our church. That's a win for church leadership. It's a win for the leadership and the church together because we took care of some folks. I don't think that was the issue. I don't think that was why what pleased the people. I think what pleased the people was that the apostles didn't get distracted from their commission to minister the Word of God. They didn't leave the Word of God behind. They had been commissioned to speak God's Word to God's people, and they didn't leave that responsibility behind. We know that because of the last verse in this story. It's really the high point of the story. It's one of these little summary statements that Luke gives us from time to time throughout the book of Acts. Here is the final analysis. Here is what resulted. The apostles recognized this problem. They put a particular solution into play. And then verse 7, as a result, the Word of God continued to increase. It continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, if you look at the story preceding this one, the apostles have just been hauled in by the high priest and his group to tell them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And now we fast forward here. A number of the priests, that would be the high priest's boys, they're becoming obedient to the faith. They're trusting in the very Jesus that their bosses told the apostles not to preach about. That's the big win here, is that the mission of the gospel is continuing. Even the fact that Luke points out here that a great many, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly. That takes us back to that mission statement, that outline of the book of Acts, that here's what needs to happen. The gospel needs to spread in Jerusalem first, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So as a result of the apostles prioritizing God's word, God's plan for the nations is continuing. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so what is the point of the story? What's the big takeaway? Well, really, you just have to follow the Word of God in this story. They prioritized the Word of God. They didn't leave it behind. They devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God, and then the Word of God continued to multiply and increase. Because they prioritized God's Word, God continued to grow His church. And that's the big idea this morning, that God grows His church when His people prioritize His Word. This is how God grows His church. It's when His people prioritize His Word. And friends, this is the way that God works. This is the way God has worked from the very beginning to accomplish His purpose through His Word. Think about the very beginning. Page one of your Bible. God created the heavens and the earth. How do you do it? Spoke it into existence by His Word. And even after humanity rebels against Him, what does God do? He makes a promise with His Word that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And then God, in the course of time, begins to gather a people for Himself, call a particular nation, and He begins to speak. He begins to covenant with him. And He calls them out of slavery. He delivers them, and He gives them His Word through Moses. He said, write this down, Moses. Put this down for my people. And eventually they're in the land, and they have a king. And what is the king's job? His job is to rule and to shepherd God's people as God would by His Word. He's supposed to have the book of the law with him. And God appoints a whole priesthood and leadership who are to minister the Word. And then when God's people don't do that, what does He do? He sends the prophet to speak His Word, to call them back to the covenant, and to promise that there will be a Messiah who will one day come. And then in the fullness of time, that Messiah does come. And what does John, the gospel writer, call Him? In the beginning was the Word. He was there in the beginning, and now the Word has become flesh, and He's dwelling among us. And what is Jesus' mission? Jesus heals, Jesus casts out demons, but Jesus' primary mission, his priority is to speak about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then He fulfills that gospel by being nailed to a tree, bearing the penalty of God's wrath against man's sin. He rises from the dead, and He commissions His people to go to all nations to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything, teaching them all that I've commanded. And so as we're reading in the book of Acts here, the gospel goes out, begins to go out to the ends of the earth. And then we fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation. What's happening there? There is a people gathered from every tribe and language and nation, and they're singing God's word back to Him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and power and glory and praise. And what does John write at the end of the book of Revelation? You can't take away a word of this, and you can't add a word to this, because this is where the power is. This is how God accomplishes His purposes for His glory, to gather a people for Himself, for His praise. This is how God works. But I think you already knew that. Because if you're a believer this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, that is the way that God led you to Himself. That is the way that God transformed you. Somebody shared the good news about Jesus, the Word of God, over a cup of coffee. Or you sat in a gathering like this and you heard the Word proclaimed. Or you were just picked up a Bible and you read about Jesus yourself. And God opened your eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, your need for Him. And by God's grace, you turned from your sin, you repented of it, and you embraced Jesus Christ for salvation, trusting in His finished work on the cross as the payment for your sin. And God renewed you, and God forgave you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, This is how God can change you. This is how God can bring forgiveness to you. This is how God can renew you, give you a hope and a future. When somebody from this church shares the good news of Jesus and all he is for you, with you over a cup of coffee. Or when you're in this building or in a small group gathering and you hear the word of God spoken. Or you simply pick up a Bible and you start reading about Jesus Christ. That's how God will change you. That's what God, how God will open your eyes to the gospel. It's the way he works. It's how he changes us. It's the way that he grows local churches in depth and in breadth. It's how he accomplishes his mission around the globe to gather a people for himself from every tribe and language and nation. That's the what in this passage. Let's think about the so what. Why is this passage in the Bible? How is it meant to transform us? You don't know Jesus. It's meant to transform you by drawing you to him. But as Christians and as a local church, how should this text change us? What are the implications of the fact that God grows his church when his people prioritize his word? Well, it ought to give us great confidence in God's word for one thing, right? And it also ought to help us to resolve to make the word of God central in all ministry and in the life of the church. And it ought to cause us to prioritize God. That is, to put it in the driver's seat. We like to talk about this at Word Partners. Putting the Word of God in the driver's seat, in our lives, in the local church. What is setting the agenda? You know, am I in the driver's seat while the Word of God is, you know, in the trunk or on the ski rack or, you know, in the back seat? Or is the Word of God firmly calling the shots and setting the agenda? So I want us to think about that in terms of applying this reality this morning. First, personally, for each of us, then secondly, locally as a church body, and then finally, globally in your mission to the nations. So prioritizing God's word personally as a follower of Jesus. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time here, but on the other hand, we shouldn't take it for granted either. You know, it's a running joke among preachers that the application of every sermon can be boiled down to, hey, just tell them to read their Bibles and pray more. Like pastors, you know, like, if you're ever in doubt about how to apply, just read the Bible and pray more. It's a little bit of a joke, but, I mean, would that be so bad? Like if every Christian sitting under the preaching of the Word this morning all around the world started to read their Bible more and delight in God's law, delight in God's Word, to see Jesus as glorious, to love their neighbor more, to serve others more, to be transformed, to that there be the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives, would that be all that bad? You see, this word is God's ordained means to grow you as a follower of Jesus Christ. There's really not any way around that. I have kids who are mostly in their 20s right now, and I see them, I see their friends, and they're in church world, a lot of them, but they're looking for something else. Where's that church that has something else? We need this, we need something just a little bit more. This is where it's at. This is where God, by his Holy Spirit, you don't need a mystical experience apart from God's word, but by his Holy Spirit will reveal himself to you. Will change you. Think about Psalm 1. You know, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who doesn't walk in the counsel of the sinners, stand with the mockers, or sit with the scoffers, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And what's the result of that? Like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit. That's the goal in the Christian life, to bear fruit. Its leaf doesn't wither, so that when the hard times are there, there's resilience. And whatever he or she does prospers, as God defines prosperity. Let me encourage you just practically in a couple ways in terms of personally prioritizing God's word as a follower of Christ. First, read the Bible with somebody. Read scripture with somebody. And you don't even have to be in the same room when you read it, but then get together video one another or chat or do something to talk about what you've read. You can learn so much, that iron sharpening iron, when we're reading through scripture with somebody else. Another suggestion, read and study the scripture with an eye toward the big story, toward that large Genesis to Revelation unfolding story of God's redemptive plan that centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament pointing toward that, everything in the New Testament being propelled forward from it and looking back at it. See the big picture. It'll help you to put the parts together. If you're looking for a really helpful book on that, God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts is super helpful there. I love my wife Mickey's testimony about this. I so wish she could have been here with me. She got sick this week. She's doing better. She grew up in a pastor's home, knew her Bible. I mean, did Bible quizzing as a kid. Anybody do Bible quizzing? That's intense. She's telling me about new scripture. But it really wasn't until adult life that she really understood or began to understand how the pieces fit together. And when it did, it was like going from black and white to color to high def in terms of reading scripture and seeing the unfolding story of God's redemption. And then finally, complement the word with prayer. Notice that the disciples, the apostles, devoted themselves to the prayer and to the word. Hope that some of you were wondering, hey, you didn't say anything about the prayer, and prayer is pretty prominent in this little passage. You almost left prayer behind. See what I did there? Okay. You need to complement the word with prayer. It's a two-way conversation. We read God's word, he speaks to us, and we respond back to him. And when we do, our Bible reading isn't just a duty. It becomes a delight. Think about Psalm 119, how the psalmist, 176 verses, all glorying in God's word, Psalm 119. And he says things like, oh, how I love your law. Your commandments are my delight. They are sweeter than honey. So personally, prioritize God's word. And then secondly, locally, prioritize God's word as a church body. There are so many substitutes for the word around the world. The one that we see the most often in many churches we work with internationally is the false gospel called the prosperity gospel. That says, you know what? What God really wants is for you to always be healthy and always be happy and always be financially successful, and if you're not, well, that's your problem. You're out of God's will, and you got to align yourself with God. And suffering, that's a big problem because that's not God's will. That's the prosperity gospel. And by God's grace, we at Word Partners, we see this really prominent in Africa and in Latin America. There are a lot of churches, but many of them are preaching false gospels. But we do sometimes see pastors from those churches come to our trainings around the world. And even say, you know what, I repent. 10, 15 years, I've never really preached God's word. I've preached my own ideas. I've preached something that I downloaded. But now I'm committing to preach the unadulterated word of God. There are a lot of substitutes for the gospel. There are a lot of temptations. What about Pillar Jacksonville? Your temptation probably isn't the prosperity gospel. But what are you tempted to substitute for the word of God? Or where are the threats of veering off mission? Maybe a diagnostic question that could help you with that would be, what do you want to be known for as a church? What do you want to be known for as a church? Do you want to be known as the well-run church? You know, things just click, we're super efficient, we get it done. Or do you want to be known as the exciting church, the cool and relevant church? Or maybe you even know is the uncool church, right? Our ladies all wear bonnets and churn their own butter. I mean, you know, we're not giving into culture no matter what. We're so counterculture. Or maybe you want to be known as the theologically precise church, or the community engaging church, or the family oriented church. Or do you want to be known as a church anchored in God's word, where it is reverberating, you are reverberating the gospel of Jesus Christ? I like how Jonathan Lehman talks about that in his book, The Word-Centered Church, which I think was originally titled Reverberation. He talks about how sound reverberates through a canyon. He compares that to the word of God in a church. He says, picture it this way. The evangelist or preacher opens his mouth, utters a word, God's word. But the word doesn't just sound once. It bounces or reverberates. It reverberates through the church's music and prayers. It reverberates through conversations between elders and members, members and guests, older Christians with younger ones. The word bounces around the life of the church like a metal ball in a pinball machine. But the reverberating words shouldn't stop there. The church building doors open, and God's word should echo out of the doors, down the street, into members' homes and workplaces. Reverberations of sounds that begin in the pulpit should eventually be bouncing off walls in dining rooms and kitchens, in children's bedrooms, off gymnasium walls, cubicle dividers, the insides of bus windows, through emails, text messages, internet pages, and so forth. Prioritizing the Word of God locally as a church body. And that leads to the third one, prioritizing God's Word globally in your mission to the nations. As we've already talked about, the Bible in general and the book of Acts in specific, from beginning to end, resound with the message that God is accomplishing His eternal plans, His purposes, through His Word, by the power of His Holy Spirit. And He's always done this throughout church history. And you can go back to the Protestant Reformation and the great reformer Martin Luther. It's just funny the way he talks about what the Word of God did, the priority of Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture alone in the Reformation. Luther is recorded as having said, take me for example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. It would have been, what would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the Word. It's amazing. When you see the Word doing its work by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is doing that work of covering the earth with His glory as the waters cover the sea. Right now, Word Partners, many years ago, we were kicked out of a certain country in Asia and haven't been back. But we've been in connection with our partners there, and they tell us that they've had Roman Catholic priests and nuns approach them and say, would you teach us how to read and study Scripture? And as a result, there are about 10 groups, I'm told, with about 15 people each in it, doing just what happens on this campus twice a year. It's going to happen on Tuesday and Wednesday. Understanding how to understand God's heart and so that in His Word so that it can be preached. Thanks be to God. When a local church affirms this, let me say it this way. Even when local churches affirm that the Word of God should be central in global missions, things can get squishy in the realm of world missions because there's so much need. In the world, there's so much pain, there's so much wrong in the world, and it's all on display for us. We can download it, we can watch it 24 hours a day. People all around the world have innumerable needs. But the greatest need that each of us has is to be reconciled to our Creator through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's ordained means of reconciliation is the gospel that is communicated in his word. Now let's be clear, that's not an either or. It's not either ministries of the word or ministries of service and compassion. You don't have to choose between word and deed. In fact, making the word primary often clarifies our ministries of compassion and mercy. Word Partners is doing work in Zambia because we were asked by a Christian hospital to help equip their chaplains to better communicate the gospel. I like how Glenn Scrivener and Justin Schell put it in their book, Come and See, A History of Theology of Missions. They say, engaging in ministries of mercy is not an equal partner to proclamation, but neither is it an alternative to proclamation. There are lots of ways to do missions, friends. So many missionaries, so many mission partners to partner with. World missions is not a one-size-fits-all, but is a one gospel saves all. And so the word must be in the driver's seat in order for Christ to receive the reward of his suffering, the inheritance of the nations. That is the glorious end for which we pray and for which we labor and for which we minister the word around the world. The vision that John saw, and he recorded in the book of Revelation, that vision of a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe and language and nation and people, standing before the throne and the Lamb of God, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." May it be so as we prioritize God's word in our lives and in the mission of the church. Amen. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for opening our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, I would pray that you would open the eyes of anyone here that does not know you as Savior and Lord. Jesus, that they would see you as glorious, see you as the payment for their sin, turn from it and trust you for salvation. And Lord, we pray for all of those who labor around the world to make your glorious gospel known. Would you strengthen them? Would you help them to be faithful in the face of persecution? Lord, would there be great fruit from their labors? And Holy Spirit, help us to make the word that you breathed out central in our lives, in the life of our church, and in our mission to the nations. That the Father would be glorified, and that the Son would receive the reward for his suffering, the inheritance of the nations. We pray in his name. Amen.